Hi, friends. Hi. I just have a quick programming note. When the middle schoolers, we save this section for them because we want them to have kind of the best seats in the house while they're forming their view about worship and church and how that all looks. But when they leave, always feel free to fill in this space so I don't feel like I'm talking to nobody over here. I really appreciate it. But do feel, if you got stuck somewhere you don't want to be, always feel free to fill in that space. That's what I'm going to say. We're going to actually talk about where people sit today in our message. So this is perfect segue. I don't know why. I don't know how your week has been. My week was okay, except my dryer broke with a gigantic load of clothes still in it. And so that's all that I want to say about that. God is still God. He is bigger than our enemies. Russ said, sometimes the enemy is Maytag, and that's just how it goes. We're in week 3 of James. I love this author. I think he was called James the Just, and I'd like you to keep that kind of pinned at the front of your mind today because we're really going to see it come out to play hard. He's going to be James the Just in the text that we're going to look at today. And the text is going to mess around in your business. It's going to step on your toes. It's going to look through your checking account. It's going to do a lot of things. That's what this text is. It's kind of nosy. It's kind of bossy. Don't blame me. I'm just the messenger. James wrote it. He is James the Just. And one thing about his book that is fascinating to me is James was one of the first martyrs of the early church. This was one of the first works written in the church. And I don't know if you've seen Hamilton, the Broadway show, but one of the songs is, "Why do you write like you're running out of time?" And I feel like you feel this in James' book. Like, he knows he doesn't have a second book in him. He knows he doesn't have time to say everything later. And so he's going to say it all right now. And it's almost like you can hear him saying, "I don't have time to make this easy for you. I don't have time to do the Oreo sandwich. Encourage, correct, encourage. I'm just going to tell you, this is what a community that follows Jesus should look like. This is how it should sound. This is how it should feel. This is what you're striving for as you follow God." He understands that if individuals in this brand new movement do not adopt the ways of Jesus, the community will be infected with hidden sin, and eventually it will become corrupt and dangerous. He's watched that happen all around him. He's watched well-intentioned movements become corrupt and dangerous. He eventually is going to be killed by one of those movements. And so he is sounding an alarm. He is raising a flag. He is saying, watch for these things. So he hits pretty hard on some of the biggest sin traps of their modern world. And turns out, they're the traps of our world as well. Lots of things haven't changed. Even with our advanced technology, we have the same old sin. So last week, Andy talked about the power of words. Go back and listen if you missed it. It was so good. But James really talks about, listen, your words are really powerful. They're doing damage. You have to watch it. And this week, he's going to talk about something else. James 2:1 says, "My brothers, as you hold out your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism." First of all, I love this line, "as you hold out your faith in Christ." James, again, does not subscribe to this everything's private idea. Sorry, he's so cute. He doesn't subscribe to that. He is saying, you are holding out your faith. You, as you are a follower of Jesus, people are watching your life. I went to a coffee shop one time after a conference, my favorite coffee shop, and it always annoyed me because they would always remember my husband's name, but not mine. And I'd be like, "My name is Bo. It's 2 letters. How hard is that?" And they never could remember it ever, ever, ever. And I went after a conference, and the gal took my order and said, "Thanks, Bo. Glad you came in." And I told my husband later, "This is so cool. They remembered my name. Finally, 3 years in, they remember my name." And he goes, "You realize you're wearing a name tag, right? You know that's just right there." They didn't remember my name. James says, you're wearing a name tag. And it says follower of Christ. And so people are watching how you behave. You are a window into the way of Jesus. And I know maybe you didn't ask to be, but you are a window into the way of Jesus. That's what we sign up for when we take on the name. Our lives will or will not reflect him. So he says, as a window, don't show favoritism. The Greek here literally means, favoritism means receiving someone by the face. To receive someone by outward appearance or external ideas, external qualifications, judging someone's worth by the surface. It's the exact opposite of how God sees. Man looks on the outward and God looks on the heart. And so he's saying, don't do that. And he is not scolding here. He is shepherding his flock back toward the face of Jesus. This is what they once learned. They initially learned how to measure worth by grace and not appearance. And he is reminding them, you have to stick to that. When I see the face of Jesus in the face of those around me, I look at them differently. I just do. I had somebody approach me at Dollar Tree the other day and a little bit confused and a little bit, just a little bit concerning the way that the person was, and I was tempted to kind of give the cold shoulder, but I heard the scripture in my mind, maybe angels unaware. What if Jesus is here? What if I'm gonna miss a holy moment? And I just think when we see the face of Jesus in the face of those around us, when we see people as image bearers, it changes the way we treat them. The early church in Jerusalem lived in economic precarity. They were in deep poverty and persecution, and they were dependent on generosity. So in that context, a wealthy visitor to the church was not just impressive, he maybe was gonna be the key to their survival. He maybe was gonna be the way they lived to see another week. Therefore, the temptation to show partiality was not theoretical, it was strategic. If we see him well, he may help us. If we see him well, I may benefit from that. So the scripture goes on to say this. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you lavish attention on the man in fine clothes and say, here is a seat of honor, but say to the poor man, you must stand or sit at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, now favoritism isn't just a bad habit. Now favoritism isn't just a bad idea. Now James says this is the product of a judgmental heart and evil thoughts. I think we have to pay attention to it. We have to do business with this line. Favoritism sneaks in and it's toxic and it can be everywhere and it's evil. The world has an instinctive tilt toward power and wealth and beauty and status. It just does. It tilts that way. Maybe you don't personally have that tilt, but that is how the world overwhelmingly sees it. And it's so easy for that way of thinking to infiltrate and desecrate the pure love that we are called to live in. N.T. Wright says, James knows how empire works. Wealth comes with strings attached. Favoring the rich is not only a betrayal of the poor, it is a quiet signing on with the very powers that are oppressing them. These are people in the church that James pastors. They are people who love God, but they also live within a natural kingdom. They live inside a government, a worldly, earthly government. They are citizens of two competing enterprises. They are living in the way of the empire and the way of Jesus. Rome's entire caste system was functioning on favoritism. All of your access to justice or food or housing or advocacy depended on being a powerful person or knowing a powerful person. That was the way of the empire. But Jesus came to abolish that way. Jesus came to flip it on its head, and we see him do it so many times in the New Testament. Early Christians are now practicing radical equity, radical equality. They're welcoming everyone to the same table, slaves and masters, men and women, Jews and Greeks. Everyone gets to sit around the same table. They gather together worshiping the same God. This is a radical way of practicing life, of doing business, and it was threatening to the social structure of the Roman Empire. It was threatening to the structure of the Israel, of the Jewish belief system. There was a common saying that Israeli men used to say that was, "I thank God that I was not born a dog, a woman, or a Gentile." A system built of who's better and who's worse, who's least and who's greatest. And so the church begins to upend this system. The church begins to practice it differently. The kingdom way will almost always call into question the way of the empire, and consequently, the power of the empire will be threatened by it. We have determined to be formed by Jesus. Formed toward the way and the face of Jesus, which means we will always be moving away from something else. We will always be moving toward him, which means we leave behind other things. We sang this morning, "Center, you be the center of it all." And in order to have him at the center, we have to uncenter something else. And in order to have something else at the center, we have to uncenter Jesus. If I'm going to put somebody or some platform or some political idea at the center of my life, I'm going to have to move Jesus out of the center. We can't do both. There's only one center. We want to be a church that understands what James is trying to say, that he is trying to disentangle us from the support system that we tie to. For him, for his church, they had been tied to a support system for centuries as people who feel like the underdog. They were dependent on the state for their safety and success. Now James flips that idea on its head and he says, what if the rich people aren't the rich people? He moves now from what is seen to what's unseen and from what's temporary to what's eternal. He says, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the noble name by which you have been called? He says you place the wrong value on the wrong people. You've identified the wrong rich guy. The one who is rich in faith is the one of exceeding and eternal value in kingdom economics. James says you are not aligned with God's value system. Now, let me be quick to point out, rich people can also be aligned with God's value system. It's not about necessarily money or not. It's about how we value everyone in the kingdom. This is not a let's beat up on rich people. This is, let's fix our value system. So Jesus is always moving us toward the kingdom way. He says, and James reiterates Jesus' teaching here from the Sermon on the Mount, but blessed are the poor, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are the hungry. But we look at the life of the rich and the safe and the filled as blessed. But Jesus always brings us back to the temporary versus eternal. And when there are two road signs in front of you, temporary and eternal, always choose eternal. Always, always, always. So James says, you're choosing the wrong value system. And to make matters worse, they're favoring the very people who are making their lives miserable. The rich and the powerful who are demanding they pay tribute, who are taxing them fiercely, who are unfairly taking their property and their possessions, they are giving those people the best seat in the house while others are pushed to the periphery. What is it that causes us to so miss God's heart that we even violate our own value system and our own well-being? Why would we honor someone we actually secretly despise? The only meaningful answer, I think, is that we do it because we get something back that's important to us. Most of life is about what we're willing to trade for what we want more. What am I willing to trade in order to get the approval of someone I may not like, but I know I need? What amount of respect, what amount of dignity, what amount of someone else's honor am I willing to give up in order to get a connection to something more powerful? They maybe can't achieve the status on their own here in this church, and so they instead cultivate relationships with someone of status instead. They know they can't be as wealthy or powerful or popular as the cool kids, so they build relationship with the cool kids instead and hope to catch the overflow of that fortune. It's natural to do, I think. It happens almost without thinking. But James says, we are wearing the name Christian. That means little Christ. And we are the adopted children of the King of the whole universe and heirs to his whole fortune. So why are we living the most basic lives? If we have inherited the whole entire internal kingdom, why are we living like we're dependent on someone else? Why are we living like we are dependent on something temporary when we've been promised everything eternal that we'll ever need? James is redirecting. He's saying you're choosing to love temporary things over the way of the gospel, and you've pledged your lives to the gospel. If the temptation is to try to be valuable by proximity to power, they're choosing the wrong power. The power that we are supposed to be cozying up to is the Lord of the universe. The power that comes from this system is toxic and evil, and there is a better way. What I have learned for sure from this text is that anytime I scan the room for the shiny people instead of the needy people, I've wandered outside the story Jesus is telling. Anytime. Here's why. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law stated in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. There's a popular saying right now, and it's two things can be true. It says you can hold two things in conflict, in tension, and they can both be true. But it's kind of a both and. You can have both and rather than if then. But James is pretty if then in this book. He has a singular focus, and he's telling us sometimes two things cannot be true. They are diametrically opposed, especially here. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, if you really keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Then he compares two laws. It's like he gets a chalkboard out and he writes, adultery, murder, love your neighbor as yourself. And he lines them up next to each other and he says, if you've broken one, you've broken all of them. He puts them up against each other, and we don't imagine that not loving our neighbor puts us on the same level as those who have killed someone, but Pastor James says the royal law is just as important as all the laws. In fact, it is the headwaters for all the other laws. From the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, comes every other good thing. Love your neighbor as yourself keeps us safely inside God's value system. If I hang on to love my neighbor as myself, I will stay close to the way of Jesus. It will matter. Favoritism is not cute. It's not a personality quirk. It is sin. It is a violation of God's law. To show partiality is to break covenant love in the same way murder or adultery breaks covenant love. James isn't equating them as identical in effect, but as identical in nature. Each one fractures love. And so as we walk the way of Jesus, what we are actually doing is guarding love. We are guarding the royal law. We are saying we are committed to this idea. To honor the wealthy simply because they are wealthy reintroduces the world's value system into the very place where God is creating a new humanity. God is wanting to do new things. Jesus came to upend our system. And to introduce a system of partiality takes us back. We go backwards to an old way, to a corrupt way, to a mean way, to the wrong way. The church is God's gift of redemptive life in action to the world. When we go against his ways, we step outside his story, we corrupt what he is doing, and we live unworthy of his name. But the early church has all kinds of trouble with this. Fighting to get their communion first. The New Testament addresses them in that. I've never seen you guys rush the stage to get communion or elbow each other. And I love that about you. I think that we've nailed it. Very good. My first husband and I were at a conference once, and there was a really, it was during the age of renewal. I don't know if you remember in the 90s where conferences were crazy and people were chasing cool speakers and celebrities, and there was someone there that everybody wanted to be prayed for, and my husband went up to be prayed for, and somebody literally pushed him out of the line to get in front of him, and he just decided, I'm done. I can't handle it. I won't wait, and I also know that God is good, and God is going to bless me, and it's fine. And like 5 months later, that guy from Argentina visited Bend, Oregon, and someone asked Steve to take him golfing. And while they were golfing, he takes Steve aside and he says, I just want to play a blessing on you. It just worked out is all. That's all I'm saying. It was just cool. I mean, we get weird. We get weird about celebrities and people. And James is all over it. He's like, that's gross. That can't be. So the early church is fighting to get communion. They're gossiping. They're misusing one another for sex. We see it scattered through the letters. You're getting lots of things wrong because you're failing to do one thing right, which is love your neighbor as yourself. You need to talk about your neighbor as you talk about yourself. Honor your neighbor as you would yourself. Pray for your neighbor as you would yourself. Favor your neighbor as you would yourself. Back to the text. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. For judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if I could have printed a t-shirt for every one of you today with four words on it, it would have been that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I know it seems weird that we're back here talking about the law. Didn't Jesus come to abolish the law? Actually, Jesus came to fulfill it. He came to become the perfect law of liberty. And so in the perfect law, mercy triumphs over judgment. Time just goes so fast. I'm just looking at my notes thinking, huh, where do I go now? There's a lot here. We can and must choose to let mercy triumph. We talked to the young adults last week about how if you're a young adult, they meet on Wednesday nights, and it is so cool. I love being with them. They meet, I think, at 6 for dinner, and it's great. But we talked about how Jesus, during the week of his death, was in charge of all the moments that led to his death, but he also was submitted to those moments. And so are we. We're in charge of a lot of moments. We're not in charge of all of them because we're not God, but we're in charge of some of them. We're in charge of how we treat people. We're in charge of mercy that we do or do not display. And so when we choose to not show favoritism, we submit to the way of mercy. We submit to that moment. The pattern that I'm seeing in this and how favoritism leads to all manner of evil, or how favoritism can become the Holocaust. I know that sounds extreme, but it's true. We're talking about this because sin corrupts community. Sin corrupts and favoritism corrupts, and we see it. This is the four-step way that I think it happens. First, we pick a favorite. This part is easy and automatic. We do it with our kids all the time. We just don't tell them. We pick a favorite. There's always somebody that's on our good list, somebody that's good to know, somebody that can get us somewhere. Second, we feel secret shame because it's not the way of Jesus and we know it. When we pick a favorite, we intrinsically know we are not moving the way of Jesus. Augustine said we are ashamed when we love in a distorted order. John Calvin said God shows no partiality. Therefore, when we do, our consciences accuse us even when our mouths are silent. Shame is a killer. Shame is the double down of sin. It's what gets us. And so when we pick a favorite, we then intrinsically feel shame because we know we shouldn't. And then number three, we silence the shame by uncentering that person from the love of God. The only way I can justify the partiality that I am showing in my heart, the only way I can justify a favoritism that God has told me I am not allowed to walk in, is by uncentering them from God's love. It's by saying there is something they do, there is something they wear, there is something they say, there is someone they marry, there is some church they go to, there's some book they've read or written that is not within the scope of God's love. And so I can put them over here. We uncenter people from the love of God. People are sometimes uncentered from God's approval. They sometimes do that to themselves, but I do not believe people are ever uncentered from the love of God. He always, ever lives to love us. While you were yet sinners, Christ loved you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when we declare one group worthy and another unworthy, we silence the voice of conscience by refusing to see the other as a bearer of the divine image. Bonhoeffer wrote this as he watched the favoritism of Hitler's regime become not just an idea, but a system. When we silence shame by uncentering someone from the love of God, that's when favoritism becomes a system. And number four, we then dehumanize. We uncenter from someone from God's love, and then it's really easy to unperson them altogether. Once somebody is outside of his love, then we don't really need to take care of them at all. Miroslav Volf did a work around the Balkan genocide. He watched neighbors unperson one another. And he wrote this: exclusion begins the moment we fail to honor the full humanity of another. N.T. Wright says, the moment we rank humans on any scale other than love, destruction follows. Have you heard that little saying that all conversations eventually lead to the Holocaust? We always eventually end up talking about the Holocaust. Here we are. I'm going to talk about the Holocaust. It didn't begin with genocide. It began with favoritism. It began with laws favoring Aryans, and that became job, housing, and education restrictions, which then became propaganda portraying Jews as less rational, less moral, and less human. And that became the death of 6 million image bearers. The Rwandan genocide. The Hutu-led government first favored Hutus in land and jobs, then they justified it, then they reframed Tutsis as the dangerous other, then they called them cockroaches. Dehumanization made killing plausible. Also, let me just say, beware name-calling. It leads to dehumanization, even just a small dehumanization, even just a you're a less than me because you wear a certain political tag or you wear a certain, or you're a certain race, you're a certain whatever. Beware name calling. It does something in our hearts that is not the way of the kingdom. It happened in America too. Slavery, lynch mobs, redlining. These are the results of choosing the way of the empire over the way of Jesus. Favoritism over fearless love will always lead to something corrupt and unworthy of the name of Christ. James, later in the chapter, in 2, he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Sometimes two things cannot be true at once. So what's true, what we cling to, is God does not show partiality, that he asks us to love the least, especially within these walls. I was at a church that was, the service was going really well. It was beautiful. Worship was beautiful. Beautiful people lined up in beautiful rows, behaving. And somebody entered the sanctuary who was not a beautiful person, who was really in trouble. who was not thinking clearly. And I was watching thinking, what will the leaders do with this moment? What will they do with this person? And the person stood in the front and kind of would start toward the stage and then not. And I was like, oh boy, somebody's gonna rush the stage. And I watched two leaders go and stand behind the person. And then at one point, she started to move toward the stage, and one of the leaders just went and hugged her, just hugged her long and hard and genuinely, and then walked her out. And it turns out several leaders sat with that person. They listened to her story. They cried with her. They cared for her. They focused all their attention on her, and then they got her help. All of those leaders had other jobs to be doing to actually take care of you, because that was in our church. All of them. And I had to preach, so I didn't know what was going on. But you know what I knew for sure? That she was being well cared for. Because I know the heart of the team that gives their lives to advance the kingdom of God in Beaverton. I know them. I know how they care for people. And this is not to pat our church on the back, not even at all. Hear me what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that kind of behavior inside these walls enables God to trust us with people who need help and hope and love. It enables God to trust us with the ones who society has pushed to the periphery. It lets God know we're serious when we say we want to be a house of hope and healing and freedom and flourishing. Start with us. Help us give that to the people that come in these walls. As we begin to walk in it, as we begin to see every person as an image bearer, as we begin to see one another and see the face of God, we treat one another in a way that is worthy of His name. And that is who we're called to be. And with all my heart, I'm telling you, that is who we are becoming. And I want it to be a sweet, sweet fragrance to the kingdom of God in Beaverton as it is in heaven. In heaven where the honor system is straight, where it's figured out, where it's right. We want to live inside that here. And so today, I want this last song just to be our benediction. I want you to have this song and let it seal whatever God is saying to you. Whatever God is saying to you about how you feel as someone in the kingdom. Maybe you feel like you are the marginalized one. Maybe you feel like you don't know what to do with the marginalized ones. Take a minute and just let God speak to you as we center Him. We're gonna sing How Great Is Our God again, and we're just gonna center God at the very middle of this place and this moment and our hearts and our lives. So if you'll stand, Corey's gonna lead us and then he'll close up.
Sing the name above.
Oh, it's the name above.
we'll see it in the way that we love. Amen. So go in grace and peace. Have an amazing week. We'll see you. Thanks for coming to church today. God bless you.